Now, every honest Bible student and Christian ought to want to know what the Bible teaches. And I'll share with you exactly what the Bible teaches about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of that fullness. Is tongues the evidence? Well, we'll let the Bible answer that. With any important doctrine, Satan either tries to get us to go too far or not far enough. You take the doctrine of the local church, for instance. There are some who don't go far enough with this particular doctrine. They won't even join a local church. They don't see the local church as an important institution at all. They're satisfied with belonging to what they call the body of Christ. But if the local church was not important, God would never have set it up and listed the officers of that church. On the other hand, you have people who go too far with the local church. They will say, if you're not a member of a local congregation, you're not a Christian. Some will even go so far as to say, if you don't belong to that particular church, that you won't go to heaven. Now, there's an example of people not going far enough or too far. The doctrine of baptism is treated the same way. Some say, well, you're saved by trusting the death of Jesus on the cross. And they're right. You're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. But they reason, why be baptized? It's not essential to salvation. And to go through life a disobedient Christian. God says if you're saved, you ought to be baptized. As a matter of fact, in Acts 2:41, the Bible said, they that gladly received his word were baptized. While on the other hand, there are others who make too much of baptism. They'll say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That baptism is an instrument of salvation. So here you again, you have an example of people either going too far or not going far enough. On any great doctrine, the devil tries to get us to go beyond truth or else tries to get us to stop short of truth. May I say that anything short of truth is a lie, and anything beyond the truth is a lie. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person, and the person of the Holy Spirit came in to every believer the moment that believer trusted Christ as Savior. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, friends, nothing could be plainer than that. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every believer. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, he has given you the Spirit of his Son, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you are not a Christian. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in to take up his permanent residence. But the Holy Spirit is a person and not a substance. The personal pronoun is used over and over and over. When he has come, he will teach you this. He will do this. He will convict the world of sin and of judgment and righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he indwells every believer. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, he has given you the Spirit of his Son, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Now, the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you wants to completely control your life. James 4:5 says, that you think the Scripture saith in vain, that the Spirit which dwelleth in you lusteth to envy, or has a strong desire, even to the point of being envious. And Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, so these two are contrary one to the other. The flesh has a strong desire to control you, and the Holy Spirit who indwells you has a strong desire to control you. And since you are a free moral agent, it is up to you as to which one controls you. You can yield either to the flesh, or you can yield to the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not to have more of the Holy Spirit. because you cannot have more of a person than the person. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is for Him to have more of you. And every Christian has a command to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." If it's wrong to get drunk, then it's wrong not to be filled with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to fill you. He wants to control you. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, when you talk about the deeper experience, or the Spirit-filled life, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people automatically become afraid because they've heard erroneous teaching concerning this doctrine, and they don't want to hear anything about it. Now, many people use different expressions to talk about the same experience. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Some call it complete sanctification. Some call it the gift of the Holy Spirit. And others call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I personally prefer to use the term the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says to Christians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the confusion comes over whether or not there is an evidence for the fullness. There are some who say that they have the baptism with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, is speaking in tongues an evidence? And when they spoke in tongues in the Bible, what does that mean? Well, we're going to discuss this matter, but may I first tell you that speaking in tongues is not the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not one verse in your Bible says that speaking in tongues is an evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not one time does the Bible ever promise that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that something else is the evidence. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the Lord was telling them to wait for the promise of the Father. And He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He did not say anything about speaking in tongues. He talked about an endowment with power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice the Bible did not say, "Ye shall speak with tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The Bible said, "Ye shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses." If anything is an evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it is soul winning. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. And here the Bible is speaking of John the Baptist. And the Bible says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Now listen, friend. If speaking in tongues was an evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, John would have had to speak in tongues from his mother's womb. And you know that a baby can't even talk till it's a year old. But read verse 16 of Luke chapter 1. And verse 15, after it says, "He shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, but shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." The next verse, please. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Didn't say anything about him speaking in tongues, but it did say he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. In other words, John will be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and he'll get many of those Israelites converted. If anything is an evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it is soul winning. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Tarry for an endowment of power, not for the gift of tongues. Now the key passage on tongues is Acts chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Now make a very careful note of this. They only spoke in tongues three times in the book of Acts. Once in Acts 2, and then in Acts 10, verse 44 through 46, and then Acts 19, verse 1 through 6. That's the only three times they spoke in tongues in the book of Acts. Of these three times that they spoke in tongues in the book of Acts, only one time did they do it supernaturally that we know of. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When they spoke in tongues in Acts 10, it simply says they spoke in tongues or languages. But people speak in tongues or languages every day on the newscast and on the streets and everywhere else. In Acts 19, it simply says they spoke in tongues or languages. But in Acts 2, the Bible says in verse 4 that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that's a very important expression, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues as they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10 or in Acts 19, the Bible does not say as the Spirit gave them utterance. The only time we know they did it supernaturally in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 2. You can suppose they did it supernaturally in Acts 10. You can suppose they did it supernaturally in Acts 19, but you don't know it. You do know they did it supernaturally in Acts chapter 2, because verse 4 says they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the tongues in the book of Acts were not a heavenly language or a mysterious language, but the tongues were languages known by those present. The word in the Greek is glossia, and it simply means languages. Now, I want us to study verse by verse this key passage in Acts chapter 2. And listen, let's face the truth about what the Bible says. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now stop just a moment. Notice exactly what it says. "And they began to speak with other tongues," plural. They began to speak with other languages. Notice very carefully that they did not begin to speak with some super-duper heavenly language that got a prayer through to God much quicker than the English language. Now, I want you to notice that in your Bible. And that's what it says in everybody's Bible. It does not say they spoke in a super-duper heavenly language. It says they spoke in other tongues or languages, plural, meaning more than one, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, that's important because you won't understand this doctrine unless you see what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation unto heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now, here it uses language instead of tongues, so we know the word tongues means language. And notice again, very carefully, in verse 6, "They were not confounded because that every man heard this super-duper heavenly language, and because they were Spirit-filled, they could understand it." That is not what it says. That is the implication that some people make, that they spoke in this super-duper heavenly language and somebody interpreted and they all understood. But that's not what it says. It says in verse 6 that every man heard them speak in his own language. For instance, if there were Germans there, the Germans heard them speaking in German. If there were Russians there, the Russians heard them speaking in Russian. If there were Chinese there, the Chinese heard them speaking in Chinese. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, my precious friends, nothing could be clearer or plainer than that. How you could think that means some kind of super-duper heavenly language, I'll never know. It says other languages, and every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, keep reading in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now get verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our language, wherein we were born? And then verse 9 begins to list the nationalities of the people who were present. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers at Mesopotamia and in Judea, and so on. Now notice three times it says here, they spoke in other tongues or other languages. Notice it says they heard them speak in their own language, verse 6. Notice that it says every man heard them in his own tongue wherein he was born, verse 8. Now, you cannot read that and get out of it that on the day of Pentecost they spoke in some super-duper heavenly language or some mysterious language. The Bible plainly says they spoke in the languages of the people present on the day of Pentecost. Now, why would God allow men on the day of Pentecost to speak in languages that they had never spoken in before? All right, I'll answer that. There were thousands of people present on the day of Pentecost who had never heard the gospel. They were not saved. And the dear Lord wanted this crowd to be saved. Now, how do I know there were thousands present? Well, if you go down to the latter part of Acts chapter 2, you'll see in verse 41 that about 3,000 souls were saved. If 3,000 were saved, there had to be 3,000 present to get saved. So there were thousands there who had never heard the gospel. And the Lord had a language barrier. He had some men who knew the gospel, but these men did not know the language of the people who needed to hear the gospel. And God simply allowed these Galileans to preach the gospel in the languages of the people present on the day of Pentecost. And the result was that 3,000 were saved. I'm sure there must have been some other unsaved people there also who did not accept Christ. I've never known of any meeting where everybody that was unconverted accepted Christ in the meeting, especially with that large a number present. But 3,000 were saved, so you had to have 3,000 unsaved there in order for them to be saved. Now, with that many unsaved people there, the dear Lord wanted them to hear the gospel. But he had a language barrier. He had some Galileans who knew the gospel and who knew how to tell people how to be saved. But they did not know the languages of the people who needed to hear the gospel. And so the Lord wanted them to hear the gospel so badly that he supernaturally leaped a language barrier and allowed these Galileans to speak in the languages of the people present. Now, what they said is not recorded, but they must have preached the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Because 3,000 people were saved. The only way people can get saved is to hear the gospel. They've got to know about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus and how Christ died for their sins, and then they must trust him in order to be saved. So they had to preach the gospel. Now, the fact that they preached in other languages is not important. The fact that they preached and 3,000 were saved is important. The tongues was only an instrument to convey the message. And even the message was not an end in itself, but a means to an end. And the end was that 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. Would you please read Acts chapter 2 and tell me what is the important thing in Acts 2? Is the important thing that they preached the gospel in a foreign language that they had never spoken in before? Or is the important thing the 3,000 souls being saved? Well, if you know anything at all about the Bible and about God, you know that the important thing was the 3,000 souls being saved. The tongues were simply a means of conveying a message so that the lost could hear, and the result was 3,000 were saved. I use an illustration. Suppose I brought you $1,000,000 in a brown paper bag, and you dumped $1,000,000 out on the floor, and then got all excited over the brown paper bag. You ignored the money and just ran to the house shouting that everybody ought to have a brown paper bag. Oh, this is a wonderful brown paper bag. Everybody ought to get it. Well, you'd think that I was a fool if I did a thing like that. Well, let me tell you something. The bag is the instrument used to bring $1,000,000. $1,000,000 is the important thing, not the bag you brought it in. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the important thing was not the foreign languages that they spoke in, and I've already shown you that they did speak in foreign languages and not a super-duper heavenly language. And if you don't believe that, it's simply because you don't believe the Bible and you don't want to believe it. You've made up your mind and nobody's going to talk you out of your experience. You had rather have your faulty experience than to have the Word of God. And that's dangerous, friends. Very dangerous. I've talked with some people along this line, and they say to me, I don't care what the Bible says. You're not going to talk me out of my experience. That's hard to believe. A Holy Spirit-filled man rather have his experience than the Bible when the Bible is authored by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, what happened? On the day of Pentecost, the tongues conveyed the message that resulted in 3,000 being saved. Now, does that put importance on speaking in languages, or does it put importance on soul winning? If you're honest, you'll have to say it puts importance on soul winning. It shows to what extreme our dear Lord would go to get sinners saved. And yet you have people who meet off in groups and prayer meetings, and they talk about the gift, the gift, the gift, the gift. Do you have the baptism with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues? You didn't get that out of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anybody got the baptism with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Nobody in the Bible ever got that. Why do you claim to have it? No. The evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is power to be witnesses to get people saved. On the day of Pentecost, they got 3,000 people saved. And that puts importance on making a clear presentation of the gospel and shows to what extreme God would go to get the gospel out. Soul winning is a big thing, not speaking in some foreign language. Now I want you to do something. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Bible discusses the gifts of the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm turning now in my Bible. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Now, here the Lord is discussing the gifts in the order of their importance. First, meaning first in importance, apostles. Second in importance, prophets. Thirdly, in importance, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now notice very carefully, if you're going to even consider the gifts of the Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the Bible says you're to covet earnestly the best gifts. And notice that diversities of tongues are different kinds of languages the word tongues here is plural again. This tongues here is not some super-duper heavenly language, but it's diversities of tongues or different kinds of languages. And notice, it is the last in the list of the gifts. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Healings, miracles, helps, government, and last on the list, different kinds of languages. And then it says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And what happens? Some little group calls you off to the side and tries to get you to get the gift of speaking in tongues, as they call it. And they're getting you to covet earnestly the least gift, when the Bible says, covet earnestly the best gift. Notice that the Bible puts helps and governments before speaking in different kinds of languages. You know what the gift of helps is? That's the man who sweeps the floor. That's the man who cuts the grass. That's the man who picks up the papers in the yard. That's the man who stacks the songbooks up. Helps. The gift of helps comes before the gift of tongues. As a matter of fact, it comes two gifts before the gift of tongues. When the last time you heard anybody talk about the baptism with the Holy Ghost and the evidence of helps? You never heard that. And yet the fellow who picks up papers in the yard is more important than the fellow who speaks in tongues. The fellow who washes the church buses is more important than the fellow who speaks in tongues. Why? Because the gift of helps is mentioned two gifts before the gift of tongues. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, there are several expressions used to talk about this same experience. I read a book entitled Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians. And in this book, one Christian would speak of the deeper experience as complete sanctification. Another would speak of it as the eradication of the old nature. Another would speak of it as the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Others would speak of it as perfect love. Others called it absolute surrender. Some called it the second blessing. Now, I think the most commonly used term in the Bible is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:4 says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Ephesians 5:18, writing to Christians, says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit took up His permanent residence in the believer the moment the believer trusted Christ as Savior. And the Holy Spirit will never leave the believer. But the believer is not absolutely filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is up to each believer to surrender without reservation for the Holy Spirit's control. Now, that is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You say, "Dr. Hudson, why are you putting so much emphasis on this subject?" Because multitudes today are putting so much emphasis on the same subject and leading hundreds and thousands of people off into little groups to speak in languages instead of leading them off into soul winning. Speaking in tongues is not the evidence of the fullness. Nobody can prove it. I challenge anybody in the world to a debate on the subject. You cannot prove it. It is not in the Bible. If you prove it, the only thing you can use is your experience, and you can't use the Bible. The Bible does not say it. Another thing, if you're around people who speak in tongues, they will imply that you're not very spiritual if you do not speak in tongues. Oh, you may be a good Christian, and it's all right as far as you've gone, but you haven't gone far enough. The real super spiritual Christian is the man who speaks in tongues. That is the ultimate in Christian experience, speaking in these languages. I want to share another fact with you. There is only one church in the Bible that ever spoke in tongues. Now, you write it down. Only one church in the Bible spoke in tongues, and that was the church at Corinth. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Was that a spiritual church or a carnal church? And I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to let the Bible answer the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following, Paul said, "But I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. He went on to say, there's envying and strife and divisions among you because you are babies. Paul said the only church in the Bible that spoke in tongues were baby Christians. They were carnal Christians. That word carnal is fleshly. The word carnival means a feast of flesh. Now, there's no doubt about the church of Corinth being a carnal church. In 1 Corinthians 4:18, some of the Corinthians were puffed up and offended with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 3:2, they were not able to bear strong meat and had to be fed on the very simple milk of the Word. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, there was fornication among them, a man committing immorality with his stepmother, and the church taking the part of the sinner. They were as carnal as they could possibly be. In 1 Corinthians 6, members were going to law one with another before unbelievers, and Paul said, you're not to do that because you're going to judge the world. In 1 Corinthians 8, they were eating meat sacrificed to idols, which scandalized others. In 1 Corinthians 10, they wouldn't accept Paul's apostleship, and he spent the whole chapter vindicating his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 11, there were divisions and heresies at the Lord's Supper, and some came to the communion table drunk. For that cause many were weak and sickly, and some had even died premature deaths, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 and 31. Now, friends, there is no doubt about it. The church at Corinth was as carnal as it could possibly be. Paul didn't brag on them about anything. In the 12th chapter, he listed the gifts of the Spirit. And you know which gift is listed last? Diversities of tongues, which is not an unknown tongue or the unknown tongue, different kinds of languages. There was first apostles, and then prophets, and then teachers, and then miracles, and then the gifts of healings, and then helps, and then governments, and finally, diversities of tongues, which was the last on the list of the gifts. And then Paul closes 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, by saying, seek earnestly the best gifts. The Bible clearly says, seek earnestly the best gifts. For you to get off on a tangent and try to get folks to speak in tongues would be exactly what the devil would want. If he could sidetrack you Christians into getting together and trying to speak in some super-duper heavenly language while the world dies and goes to hell, he'll laugh. He'll laugh and laugh and laugh. I don't have time, and I don't want to be boring, so I'm not going to go back and teach everything that I've taught all over again. The only thing that anyone who advocates speaking in tongues, the only thing they can do is get mad or tell you about their experience. They cannot take the Bible and prove what I'm saying to you is wrong. They may get mad, but that's all they can do. They don't have a leg to stand on. Not one scripture says speaking in tongues is the evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in anybody's Bible, unless you've taken your pencil and written it in yourself. Not only is speaking in tongues and the Bible not jabbering, but languages of the people present. But the modern day charismatic movement is dangerous. Now, it is dangerous for two reasons, and I want to share those reasons with you. I will not have time to complete them today, but I'll tell you what the two reasons are. First of all, the modern day charismatic movement is dangerous because it adds to the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, the Bible said, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these words, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Whenever the people speak in tongues, often, and nearly most every time, they'll have someone to interpret. I have been in a few of these services myself, and I've heard them speak in tongues, and I've heard them interpret. May I say that every time I've ever heard anyone interpret the so-called tongues, their interpretation went something like this. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says so-and-so. And thus saith the Lord. Sometimes they'll interpret it and it'll be a message to Christians. It'll say, thus saith the Lord. These are the last days. And I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh. And your sons shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams. Sometimes they quote part of the Bible. And then they add some to it and give warning to the people of the congregation to do certain things. Now, they'll claim that this is a special message from God coming through the person speaking in tongues. Now, listen very carefully. When someone gets up in the church and says, thus saith the Lord, and begins to talk, what they say, they're adding to the Word of God. If I said, thus saith the Lord, and then repeated and then said a sentence or two, the sentence or two that I said, I put on the same plane with the Bible. All through the Bible writers said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hath spoken, saying. Now when the tongues people get up and speak, and someone interprets and says, thus saith the Lord, they put the words of that person on the same plane with the Bible. In other words, they are actually claiming to be receiving additional revelation to the Bible. Now, may I tell you that the Bible is the Word of God? You ought to understand the importance of the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Bible. The verbal inspiration of the Bible is a fundamental doctrine. If you destroy the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Bible, you destroy the whole foundation for all the Christian faith. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then I have nothing to prove that He was virgin-born. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then I do not know whether there is a heaven or not. All I know about heaven I learned from the Bible. If the Bible is not reliable, if it is not the Word of God, then I don't know how to be saved. Because the Bible is the only book in all the world that tells a man how to be saved, how to miss hell, and how to go to heaven. Now, the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Bible is important. You must believe that all the Bible is the Word of God, that it is verbally inspired. Now, three words you ought to listen to very carefully and remember. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation is the act of God revealing to the Bible writers the truths that are in this book. That's revelation. Inspiration is the act of God choosing from the vocabulary of the Bible writers words to perfectly match the truths that He had revealed, so that the truths lost nothing when they were put down in writing. Illumination is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, shining the light while you study the Bible and enlightening and illuminating your understanding. Did you ever read through the Bible and come across a verse and suddenly it just opened up to you, you understood it? Though you'd heard it many times, you'd never understood it. And then all of a sudden you understood it. And you thought, wow, this is wonderful. I have had people say to me, Brother Curtis, God revealed to me so-and-so. And I smile and say, no, God didn't reveal that to you. God revealed that to the Bible writers. What God did for you was to illuminate it. As you read, suddenly God shined the light on the truth and you saw it. But the truth has been there in the Bible years and years and years. It was put there by the Bible writers in the original languages. It was not revealed to you, it was revealed to the Bible writers. What happened is while you were studying, God illumined your understanding and you understood it. Now let me give you those three words again. I want to go back to what I was saying earlier. The first word is revelation. That's God revealing to Bible writers the truths in this book. The second word is inspiration. That's God choosing out of the vocabulary of the Bible writers words to perfectly match the truths, so the truths lost nothing when they were written down. That's why we say verbal inspiration. We believe that the very words of the Bible are inspired. By the way, Jesus believed this too. Jesus said, "Not one jot nor tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled." A jot was the dotting of an I. A tittle was like the crossing of a T. Jesus not only believed that the words were inspired, Jesus even believed the letters that spell the words were inspired. And he went further than that and said even the parts of the letters were inspired and they would not pass away until all was fulfilled. Now we believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I would not, if I could, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men would not, if they could, proceed to write a book so good. And no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. So pray, what other kind of men than do these three groups comprehend? So it must be that God inspired the words that souls of prophets fired. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're not a Christian. You're not even saved, because you've destroyed the whole basis of salvation. If God would lie to us in one part of the Bible, he would lie to us in another part of the Bible. If he lied to us in Genesis about the creation, then he lied to us in John about the plan of salvation. And we don't know whether we're going to heaven or not. You don't have a rule book. You don't have a basis. You don't have a final authority. The Bible is the final authority. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, the Bible said, "If any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." No man is to add to the Word of God. The Bible is God's revelation to man. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 1 that once in the end of the world he has spoken unto us by his Son Jesus. Jude verse 3 says that the faith was once delivered to the saints. And that doesn't mean once upon a time, it means once for all. The faith, the sum of Christian belief, was once delivered to the saints, once for all. This Bible I hold in my hand is God's total, complete revelation to man. There will be no additional revelation. Every false cult and religion that I know of is based on the Bible plus somebody's additional revelation. I won't begin to call the name of false cults and prove the point. I hope you are studious enough to have already investigated for yourself. But they say the Bible plus the writings of so-and-so. They'll put the writings of their founder on the same level with the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. We don't go by our dreams or our visions. We don't go by what somebody says in some supposedly heavenly language, saying it's a message from God. We go by what the Bible says. Now, when you get up and speak in some supposedly heavenly language, and someone interprets and says, "Thus saith the Lord," you're putting what that man said in that supposedly mysterious language on the same level with the Bible. You're accepting that as a message from God. Now, there are no messages from God except what is written in this Bible. So I'm saying there's a danger in the charismatic movement of adding to the Word of God. Anytime you say, "Thus saith the Lord," you have added to the Word of God. If I had ever done that, I would be so ashamed of myself and so frightened of having added to the Word of God, I'd get on my knees and ask God to forgive me, and I'd vow that I'd never say it again. You remember this, dear friend. If you are a Christian, you're going to face God Almighty someday. And God knows whether or not he sent that mysterious language down to you. And God knows whether he added to his word or not. And I can assure you, God did not. God would not do something in your church service or in anybody else's church service that would contradict the Bible. And the Bible says we're not to add to the words of this book. If we do, the plagues of this book shall be added unto us. Now, the second danger I want to discuss with you is the danger of the ecumenical church or ecumenical movement. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say. I'm not taking a shot at anybody's denomination. I'm for the Bible. If being for the Bible makes it sound like I'm against somebody, then I'm very, very sorry. I don't mind making people mad because of my position, but I don't want to make people mad because of my disposition. I do believe the Bible. I heard the story once of a man who had a so-called picture of Jesus, the artist's conception, and he had it propped up on an easel. And some people became very angry and began to throw mud at the picture of Jesus. This man ran between the picture and the people who were slinging the mud. And the people who were throwing the mud became very angry at the man and said, you don't like us. You are against us. And the man said, no, I'm not against you. I'm for the picture. Now, I'm not against you, but I'm for the Bible. And I must stay with the Bible. So with that in mind, please listen carefully to what I have to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I'm going to have to lay a foundation for this lesson, so you'll have to follow me very carefully. The word unbeliever, the word infidel, the word modernist, the word liberal, the word apostate, these are all used synonymous. If I say liberal, modernist, infidel, apostate, unbeliever, I'm talking about the same guy. Now, what is an unbeliever or an infidel? An unbeliever is one who does not believe in the fundamentals of the faith. What is an infidel? An infidel and an atheist are different. An atheist says, I don't believe there is a God. The infidel says, I believe there is a God, but I don't believe what he said. The infidel is religious. He has religion. Oh, he doesn't deny the existence of God. Sure, I believe in God. I believe there's a Jesus. But I don't believe the Bible is his word. I don't believe what he said. That's an infidel. When I say liberal, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about religion and theology. A liberal in theological circles is one who is broad-minded, so to speak. And he says, well, it's not necessary that we believe in the virgin birth. No use to make a big issue out of that. If a man wants to believe it, all right. If he doesn't want to believe it, still all right. He's liberal. A liberal is a man in theological circles said, well, it's not necessary to believe all the Bible's the Word of God. After all, some of that stuff's hard to believe anyway. If a man wants to believe it, it's all right. If he doesn't want to believe it, it's all right. A liberal is a man who said, well, you don't really have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The important thing is not that he died and was buried and rose again. The important thing is he was a good man and taught us how to live and gave us an example to follow. Now, pardon the expression, friend, but that's a bunch of hogwash. Jesus didn't come to leave you an example to follow. He came to die on a cross for your sins and pay your sin debt so you'd go to heaven when you die. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And for this cause came I into the world. He steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. But I want you to get the picture of a liberal in theological circles. He doesn't care what you believe. Let's just love each other and be sweet and buy folks some clothes that don't have clothes and buy folks some groceries that don't have food and let's just be nice to each other and build a great society. That's a liberal. He doesn't care what the Bible says. Believe what you want to.